Next week we begin the season of Advent, okay? The season that concerns the celebration of the coming of Christ, the first coming and the awaiting for the second coming of Christ. And just like every other year before, we celebrate Advent season by beginning a new series of messages, mini-series of messages concerning the coming of Christ on earth. If you can still remember, going back to the Advent season of 2015, we began taking up specific themes that has something to do with the upcoming Advent season. Right? In 2015, we took up the candles of Advent, what that meant. What are the candles of Advent? Peace, joy, love, hope, and the Christ candle. Right? We took up those things one by one, if you can remember that. That was the mini-series back then. In 2016, we took up the theme of promises and prophecies. We looked at the promises and prophecies that, you know, was fulfilled with the coming of Jesus. Right? Same thing. It has something to do with Advent, the first coming or the first coming of Jesus found in the Scriptures or mainly in the Old Testament. Last year, we took up the theme of Old Testament covenants. We took up the covenants that led to the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the Noahic covenant to Abrahamic covenant to the Mosaic covenant to the Davidic covenant. We took up all those covenants that led up to the coming and the fulfillment of these covenants through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this year, we're going to begin our Advent series a bit earlier because we don't have time. Okay, there will be two presentations, as you know, during December. One is the Christmas cantata from the choir. The other one is a presentation by the kids, our Sunday school kids. So I'm going to start our Advent series a little bit earlier. And this year, we're going to be taking a look at five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus found in Matthew 1. Okay, we're going to focus on their special, sometimes scandalous backgrounds and the significance of being included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, I know, before we start with the women that I'm going to be talking about today, I know that genealogies are not very popular with people. And those of you who read your Bibles, I know you skip over them, right? Come on, be honest. You read the first two, okay, begat who, and then, all right, begat. Next verse, next chapter. I get it. Genealogies are boring to read as part of Scripture, but they are important and they are relevant. Okay, according to Chuck Swindoll, there are three relevancies of biblical genealogies that we should know of so that we can find more meaning in the genealogies found in Scripture. Number one relevancy is that genealogies help authenticate the Bible's historical accuracy. So it keeps track of those characters and even their descendants to prove that the Bible is historically accurate. So the list of names contained in the genealogies confirm the physical existence of the characters in the Bible. You know, knowing family histories help us understand that the Bible is more than just a made-up story or a parable. It actually contains historical truth that had actual living people in it and even their descendants. Right? That's what genealogies do. It proves, it authenticates the Bible's historical accuracy. So, like for us, have you heard of that website called Ancestry.ca? Yeah, you've heard of that, right? Why do people go there? To find out where they came from, right? And sometimes it's interesting to find out where you came from, to find out your family tree and, you know, how much percentage of whatever are you, right? You're Filipino or whatever percentage are you. And it's interesting to find that out. It's interesting to see where you came from. Now, in the case of Jesus, the validity of his claim as the coming Messiah is proven through the lineage of his descendants, shown through his genealogy. It proves it, right? So that's the first, the first important reason, or the first reason why genealogies are relevant and important. Second reason why biblical genealogies are important and relevant is because it confirms biblical prophecy. Genealogies confirm biblical prophecy. The coming of Jesus as the Messiah was prophesied to come from the line of David. It says that in Isaiah 11:1. Now, by recording his lineage in the Bible, God confirms that Jesus was descended from David. So, in fact, if you look at the genealogies, okay, I'm going to ask you guys to open up your Bibles. I know we don't open up our Bibles here much anymore because of all these technologies, but I want you guys to open up your Bibles. Go look at the genealogies listed in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Okay, in Matthew 1 is right at the beginning. In Luke 3 is near the middle of the chapter. Matthew 1 and Luke 3. I just want you to see where I'm coming from. In Luke 3, it starts at verse 23. Okay? So I'm going to give you time to open up your Bibles there. While I go back to Matthew 1. Okay? If you're there, okay? Notice that David's name appears on both, right? Right? Now, what else is different? Now, that's a similar part of the genealogies. But what is different between these two genealogies? If you look at the genealogies listed again in Matthew and in Luke, you will see that Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham. Meanwhile, Luke begins his genealogy with Jesus. So one is ascending, going towards the from start to end, and the other one starts from the end, going backwards. Okay? It's relevant, and we'll get to that reason why in a moment. So both genealogies, if you look at it, were written to show that the lineage of Jesus traces all the way back to Abraham and to David, and therefore fulfilling prophecy. But look at Luke's. Did he stop at Abraham? No, he kept going all the way to Adam, right? Why is that? Because in Genesis 3:15, there was a prophecy that says that the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. And so that's still Luke's way of fulfilling prophecy. So he didn't stop at Abraham. He went all the way to Adam, right? Now, although both genealogies try to accomplish the same goal, namely to show that lineage of Jesus, that the lineage of Jesus traces back to Abraham and to David, these genealogies go about it in different ways, which has become a source of disagreement with some scholars and laymen alike. Because there's another difference there that we need to see and that we need to pretty much explain. Why is it that there is this difference? Okay, the difference in the genealogies appear when the lineage reaches the sons of David. Okay, now I want you guys to look at the genealogies in front of you now. Which son of David is mentioned in Matthew and which son of David is mentioned in Luke? Whoever gets it, gets nothing. You get it right. In Matthew, who's the son of David that's mentioned there? Solomon. In Luke, who's the son of David that's mentioned there? Nathan. Why the difference? Right? Both of whom are sons of David, but how come Matthew traces back the lineage of Jesus through Solomon in Matthew 1:6, while Luke traces back the lineage of Jesus through Nathan in Luke 3:31. Why the difference? Did Jesus come from the line of Solomon or from the line of Nathan? Best explanation I've heard, okay, is from a YouTube pastor. I forget the guy's name. I was just watching him the other day. And from John Piper. You know, John Piper is one of my most respected theologians. I always follow him and listen to his preachings. And both of these people say that the difference come in how the genealogies were presented. That's why there's a difference. Okay. If you read the genealogy in Matthew, it starts again from the beginning, from Abraham, and it ends with Joseph, who is the adoptive father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke, meanwhile, starts from Jesus and goes and traces back to Joseph and the father of Joseph. Okay? and all the way up to Adam. Okay. Now, Piper summarizes this difference by saying that the genealogy in Luke starts by asking the question, who was Joseph's father? Okay, this is why there's a difference. Because in Luke, Luke starts by asking the question, who was Joseph's father? And then traces it back to who Joseph's father was, all the way up to Jesus. Right? The answer to that is who in Luke, who is Joseph's father? It says it is Heli or Heli or however you pronounce it. All right. Now in Matthew starts by asking the question, who was heir to David's throne? Okay? The answer to that is Solomon. Right? Not Nathan, even though they were brothers. It was Solomon that was heir to David's throne. So Matthew then takes that and traces it all the way down to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. Right? Another way of looking at that difference is that in the genealogy in Luke, the focus was more on the biological or the physical ancestors of Jesus. Meanwhile, in Matthew, the genealogy was focused more on the legal descendants of Jesus, the ones who will continue the line of David and the throne of David. Right? And again, both genealogies show to prove that Jesus came, whether biologically or legally, from the lineage of Abraham and David. Okay. Now, another thing that's interesting about that, why does there have to be two? Why can't just Matthew just show, legal, and just Luke just show legal as well? Why does Luke have to show it biologically? In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says this, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This means that the witness of two or more witnesses proves a charge as valid, as solid, as final. Therefore, the genealogy of Jesus, based on a biological ancestry and based on legal ancestry or descendants, it proves on the basis of two witnesses, Matthew and Luke, it proves that what Jesus is saying is true beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he is who he claims to be, the promised Messiah and the King of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? You find it? I find that interesting. That's great, right? It just proved that there's nothing wasted in scriptures. You may see all these differences, but there's nothing wasted. It always proves to show the greatness of Jesus Christ, right? He's the heir. He's the coming king, or he was the king of Israel that came in those days. But a lot of people missed that. A lot of people disregarded it, right? So again, biblical genealogies are relevant because it helps authenticate the Bible's historical accuracy and because it confirms biblical prophecy. Number three reason why biblical genealogies are important is because it helps us to learn from the various people listed within the genealogies. And as I mentioned from the start, our focus on this coming Advent season will be on the five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus as listed in Matthew 1. Okay, I think if you look at all the genealogies in the scriptures, there are probably around 25, 26 of them. This is the only place where women are mentioned. Usually it's the men. They trace back the seed of a person's genealogy or ancestry through the men. But here there is a mention of five women. Okay, so this is what's going to happen in the next few Sundays. Okay. Today I'm going to talk about two women, the first two women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. And then we're going to be talking about the third woman next week. And then the next 2 weeks after that, we'll be taking a break for the cantata and for the children's presentation. And then we'll be back here on December 23 to finish up our series when we take up the last woman on the list on our Christmas Eve service on December 24th. Okay, so that's what's going to happen. So Are we good with that? So we don't skip the cantata in the children's presentation, okay? Don't just come, or don't just go for the cantata in the children's and skip all the sermons on the women. Come to all. Amen? All right. That was introduction. Let's go. Let's start the sermon. Let's start the message for today. Let's start the message for today. Okay? This morning's message is about the first two women mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. Tamar and Rahab. Now, there are three Tamars in the Bible. This is, if you're thinking of another Tamar, please listen to who this Tamar is first before you start making your conclusions. Okay? So, Tamar and Rahab, the first two women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1. Now, both Tamar and Rahab had one thing in common. They were both prostitutes. But let me clarify that. Some of you already... Let me clarify. They were both prostitutes at one point in their lives. Okay? Let me say it that way. I think it's more clear that way. Tamar and Rahab were both prostitutes at one point in their lives. Tamar was just a regular housewife, but due to certain life situations, pretended to be a prostitute. Meanwhile, Rahab was a prostitute from the beginning. And even worse than a prostitute, a harlot. Okay, a harlot. She was mentioned as a harlot, which is in those days was worse than a prostitute. Rahab was a harlot from the beginning, right? But later on, she would become a regular housewife. So, do you see the similarities? One from housewife to prostitute, the other from prostitute or harlot to housewife. Rahab was changed so greatly that she would even receive high recommendations from the Apostle Paul for her energetic faith and was given a place in the heroes and heroines of faith along with Abraham's wife Sarah in Hebrews 11. Did you know that? That when you read the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, there are only two women mentioned, Sarah and Rahab. So Rahab changed that great for her to be included, not just in the genealogy of Christ, but in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. So now, question is, what happened? Right? Or as one of my brothers would say, what happened? What happened? What led them down the path they went to, and how were their names ultimately included in the genealogy of Jesus himself? Let's take a look at them one by one. Let's begin with Tamar. I'm beginning with Tamar, not for any other reason other than I kind of relate myself to Tamar. Not that I pretended to be a prostitute or anything like that, but I kind of relate to her situation, what happened to her. Okay, so let's read it. It's in Genesis 38, 1 to 7. Let's read 1 to 7 first. It happened at that time of Judah, at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore another son, or a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chesib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Let's stop there. Now, before this account, there was no mention of Tamar in the Bible other than probably the other Tamars. Right? And as we have just read, Tamar was just married to one of Judah's sons, the firstborn son that Judah had with a Canaanite woman. Now, back in those days, there was this law called the Levirate Law of Marriage. What is the Levirate Law of Marriage? The Levirate Law of Marriage comes from the Latin word for brother-in-law. So what does that mean? That means that this law states that if a married man died without an heir, without a son, his brother was to marry his widow, in order to produce an heir who would then receive his brother's inheritance and carry on his brother's name. And as we just read, what happened to Ur? The Lord put him to death because he was wicked. So Tamar is waiting for this heir to come in. No heir and no Ur. That's a little slow. Let the wave. Both no, right? So who's next in line? Onan, right? So let's read again. Verse 7 again. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. And raise up your offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. Right? Not the offspring, but the inheritance. Because it would go to the kid. Right? Because it has to, because that's his brother's, really, that's his brother's son that he's having with Tamar. You following so far? It's like a soap opera, right? Okay. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. 10. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Judah's already thinking, man, there's something wrong with Tamar. She's like a black widow or something. She's killing everybody. Right? So Judah said, wait. Let me try to say, rescue my last son from this girl. Stay with your father until Shelah grows up. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So let's stop there. So when Tamar's first husband Ur died, Onan came in, right? But Onan is selfish, right? I don't want to have my brother's babies. No way. So what did he do? It says there he wasted semen, some sort of birth control, right? And I think a lot of people, in the Catholic, they see that's why there should be no birth control, right? We should use birth control because birth control is wicked. But that's not the point of this. The wickedness was because of Onan's selfishness to have his brother's son, right? So that's what happened. So what did God do? Killed him off as well. So Tamar is again left with nothing. Again. So the next one is Shelah, but Shelah was too young, and Judah didn't want his last son to be killed by the black widow. So Tamar was sent back home, put on a shelf, as they say. Right? And what happened next? 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira and Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. By the way, when they talk about shearing sheep, it was like a bachelor's thing. It was like hunting. So it was he was getting over his wife's death so that his friends took him out to have a good time. And for them, a good time was shearing sheep. shearing sheep. Have you ever sheared sheep? No, I don't want to either. But that was it. He was having a good time because he was trying to get over his wife's death. So when Tamar heard this, she took off her widow's garments, which disappeared from... And covered herself up with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So she saw, Shelah is 25 years old. What is going on? How come Judah hasn't called me up to be married to Shelah so that I can have the heir, the son. So what'd she do? She covered up her face, right? She covered up her face. She pretended to be a prostitute. That's what it says. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Keep going. 19, till 19. Keep going, 16. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" By the way, prostitution back in those days is not as bad as we think it is now. Okay, it's again, a harlot is worse. But a prostitute is pretty common back in those days, and it's not as bad as we think it is now. So keep going, 18, 17. He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." So in exchange for her relations, she gets a goat. And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. 19. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. She just pretended to be a prostitute. So, again, for lack of better terms, Tamar was put on a shelf. But being put on a shelf did not do her good, because when she saw that Shelah, the third son of Judah, was already old, she thought that what Judah promised, right? And so, but instead of waiting and waiting and waiting some more, instead of trusting God, she did it her own way. And her way was to impregnate herself pretty much with Judah, right? Judah, who neglected her, who forgot about her, who forgot that she was on the shelf. So I think that when you read this, it looks like Tamar set out for revenge. You can't neglect me, like, you know, I'm supposed to be the carrier of the heir. One commentary said that her motives were clean, her motives were right, that she wanted the heir, the lineage of Judah, to continue. That's why she's wanting to have the baby. But the way she did it was wrong, right? So when Judah dressed up like a prostitute, Judah came into her, and she became pregnant, right? She became pregnant. What happened next? 20. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. No more Tamar. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah. The Adullamite returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been there." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Okay. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "What? Bring her out. Let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Whose were they? Judah's. Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not know her again. Keep going. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and he said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. There's a whole another sermon in that, but we're not going to get into it. So basically, Tamar busted Judah. Yeah. Judah was getting ready to burn her. And Judah said, wait a sec. Whose is this? It's yours. You're the one. You're the sinner, not me. But did Tamar do was right? No, of course not. Shouldn't have done that. But in the course of time, I think this was the turning point in Judah's life, right? This story came in the middle of the story of Joseph. If you read Genesis, the story of Joseph begins, I think, in 35. And then this story came right in the middle of it. Why? To show that this is the turning point that kind of showed Judah who he really was and kind of humbled him to a point where the lineage of Christ was going to continue through him instead of Joseph. So it did prove, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but it did prove to be, helpful to Judah that this happened. But anyway, so when Tamar brought out the seal, Judah confessed his sin to Tamar, and Tamar went on to bear twin boys, Perez and Sarah. Perez went on to bear Hezron. Hezron went on to bear or father Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab, and Aminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered King David, whose line led all the way to the Christ. That's how she got into the list. Now, what about Rahab? Rahab, the other prostitute in the lineage of Jesus, has a more simpler story. The Bible referred to Rahab as the harlot 3 times. And again, the harlot is worse than a prostitute in those days. Now, although Rahab never lost concern for her immediate family, her family pretty much disowned her because of her profession and was treated as a moral leper. You know what a leper is? Leprosy. They looked at her as that. You're sick. You're morally sick. Her family didn't care for her. That's why she was living alone. Right? Her family didn't care for her. Because of her profession, Rahab came to find out about the exodus of the Israelites, the miracle at the Red Sea, and even the overthrow of Sihon and Og mentioned in Joshua. Right? So because she was a harlot, she's hearing all these stories. Oh, you know, you don't want the Israelites to cross the Red Sea? Do you know the Israelites, got out of Egypt? Do you know that these happened? Do you know that their God is powerful? That's how she heard. That's how Rahab heard about the Israelites. So when the time came when the Israelites was to conquer, where? Jericho. Okay. She already knew who these people were. So when the spies came to her house, what? To her home, she knew them and aided them on their escape. What was the payback for Rahab? In return, the spies guaranteed her safety and that of her whole family. So much like Tamar, Rahab came to this crossroads where she must decide what to do. Tamar's crossroad was to sit and wait in her father's house, even though she knew that the youngest son of Judah was already grown up, or get him back dressed as a prostitute. She went to dress as a prostitute. Rahab's crossroads came when these Israelites, the spies, came in, whom she has been hearing about. The spies and their God came into her house asking her for help. Crossroads again. What do I do? Do I sacrifice my own life to help these Israelites? Do I trust the God of these Israelites whom I just heard of? Right? And obviously, you know the story, right? Rahab's faith in the God of the Israelites gave her courage, the courage she needed to help the spies accomplish their mission and escape at the risk of her own life. Check out Joshua 2, 9 to 11. And said to these men, Rahab, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as I heard it, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. So after the Israelites conquered Jericho, the spies fulfilled their promise to spare Rahab and her family. The spies brought her and her whole family out of Jericho and made them secure with Israel. She later on married one of the spies whom she helped save, right? Salmon, and had sons with him. And her son, Boaz, went on to father Obed, and Obed went on to father Jesse. Jesse went on to father David, whose line would later on come the Christ, right? That's how she got into the list. Now, what can we learn from these two women? Okay. First thing, there is no one out of the reach of God's grace. What do I mean by that? Rahab did not really have a good start on her journey towards faith. But even in just the hearing of God's deeds, her faith came. And when her faith in God was tested, even at the cost of her life, she believed and she was saved. Her and her whole household. Right? What about Judah and Tamar? Both Judah and Tamar did some outlandish things in the sight of God. Judah in breaking his word and neglecting Tamar. Tamar in taking matters in her own hands out of anger and frustration. But in the grace of God and the goodness of God still reached them as well. Through God's grace, Tamar was included in the lineage of the Savior. Judah, despite his actions and his allegations against Tamar, was still used by God in that it was in his line, not the line of Joseph, which the Messiah came from. So no one is out of reach of God's grace. Second is thing that we can learn from these women is that God's plan of salvation includes everybody. Both Tamar and Rahab were Gentiles and both lived lives that were far from righteous. And we can say that of the rest of the lineage of Jesus, right? None of those people were righteous, right? But God's plan of salvation includes everybody. But God, again, in his sovereignty, power, and grace, took the unrighteous, used them, unrighteousness and all, to bring about the only righteous person in all of human history. And it's only through his righteousness that all sinners are saved, including you and me. Right? So praise God for his grace. Praise God for his sovereignty and righteousness, that even the Tamars and the Rahabs of the world can look forward to a hope that can only come with faith in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're sitting here, okay, if you're sitting here as a Tamar, you're neglected, you're a victim of broken promises, trust God to be sovereign and trust God to be good, to save you and to avenge you. Don't take matters into your own hands, right? Instead, rely on God's goodness and faithfulness in Christ to make things right. God is good, and he will do it. If you're sitting here as a Rahab, living in outright sin, do not neglect the hearing of the good news. That no matter how dirty you think you are, or how unworthy you think you are, or how worthless you think you are because of your sin, true love awaits you in the name of the Savior, and his arms are open wide, waiting for you. Right? No matter how unworthy you think you are. Do you know that true love, the definition of true love is knowing who you are, like knowing who you really are and still loving you anyway? Right? Would you, if I was to flash my whole life in the screen and you know everything that I do, from the moment I sleep to the moment I get up to the moment I sleep again, do you think you'll still love me? I don't think so. And so for most of us, we have all these hidden things in our lives. They're not going to show up here. What shows up here is our Sunday clothes, right? The Sunday face, the Christian, right? Christian costumes for some people, right? If we knew who you really were, you think we'd love you? I don't think so. But Jesus, God, He knows. Can't hide anything from Him. But despite of that, He loved you anyway. In while you were still sinners, He already sent His Son to die on the cross for all of us, right? And even gave us faith to believe. So if you're that, if you're Rahab, and you're living in outright sin, or you're living in hidden sin, there's still hope. Right? You're hearing this right now for a reason. And that reason is so that you can put your faith in the righteousness of Christ and His work on the cross. Repent of your ways and believe that His sacrifice has wiped clean all of your sins and transgressions, and you will be saved. Jesus came on that first Advent to rescue you today. Don't lose hope, because He who promised is faithful. Amen? I said earlier that the reason I began with Tamar, because I feel like I can relate to Tamar, right? I feel like I'm, you know, one of those days where you feel like you're unworthy, like you're not useless, but not good enough, right? When I told you that sermon on those surveys, I told you that one of those comments, even though I didn't really make me angry, it hurt, right? Because it makes you feel like, am I good enough to be doing this? Like, am I good enough to be the pastor of a church? You know, can I do this? Like, am I really good enough for this? At the same time, a few months ago, I lost my job at the bank. So I feel like, as a father, I'm supposed to be the, you know, provider and of the household, right? But you take a job away, and for a lot of us, you feel like, man, am I good enough to be a father? Am I good enough to be a provider? I can't even get a job. Am I good enough? That's why I kind of relate to Tamar, because I think that's what Tamar was thinking when, you know, Ur died, Onan died, Judah didn't really like her because he thinks that she's the one killing all his sons, told her to go back home. What do you think she was feeling? I feel like you're not good enough, right? But well, no, what God says, no. You may not be good enough for these people, but in my eyes, you're good enough to be included in the genealogy of my Son, right? I've been listening to this song over and over again by young people would know this, older people probably won't. Lauren Daigle, you know Lauren Daigle? No? You should listen to Lauren Daigle. Anyway, Lauren Daigle has this song called You Say. Okay, if you know that song, you know that song. That song says that as people, like us, not just believers, but everybody, we should just believe what God says about us. And if you do that, you're on your way. You're going to be okay. That's what that song says. Believe what God says about you. So if you're not a believer and God says in His word, you are a sinner, you're going to go to eternal hell without me. Believe that about you. Believe that at the same time, believe the fact that God is calling you to repentance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that and you will be saved. Believe what God says about you, not what everybody else is saying about you. Like, think about it in Rahab's terms, right? Rahab's family is probably telling her, you're no good, you suck, you're dirty, you're a leper, you're this, you're that. We don't even want to associate with you. If she believed that, do you think she would have helped the spies? No, she would be down on herself. Like, I'm not good enough to do this. Right? This is God's work. And the God we're talking about, she's heard of, is powerful. But no, she had faith in God. She believed what God did. And that saved her. Right? So I guess for us, who's, you know, getting all these whispers, not just from other people, but sometimes even from yourself, right? Because sometimes you're the hardest critic of yourself. Right? Instead of believing in that, which sometimes could be the liar, the accuser, discouraging you, or even other people discouraging you, believe what God says about you. Believe what God says about you if you're not a believer. And if you're a believer, believe what God says about you, that as a believer, you should walk in His ways. That you should walk in a way that is worthy of your calling. Believe that as well, if you're a believer, right? And I think that's why I kind of relate to Tamar even more, right? Not that she chose to do the wrong thing, I get it. But in her journey towards that, I think for all of us, we could, decide not to do the wrong thing by just believing what God says about us and who we are, whether you're an unbeliever or you're a believer. Just believe, just trust what God says about you in His Word and obey and run with it, right? Because that's the only safe place to be, right? And God has proven that even though you are a Rahab or you are a Tamar or a Judah, He is powerful enough to change your destiny, right? To where He wants you to go and to who He wants you to be. And what proves that He is faithful to do that in anybody's life? The first Advent, where He sent His own Son to die on the cross so that you and me, all sinners, can have hope. And hope of what? Becoming one with the Lord our God for eternity. And that should give us hope. Amen? Not just hope, but joy, peace, love. Amen? So, next week, we're going to hear the story of Ruth. You know Ruth? Not Sister Ruth. Sister Ruth's story is really, I've heard your story. Sister Ruth's story is, man, it's like a, whew. I don't know, I'm not allowed to say it, but if you want to know, ask her. But not Sister Ruth. We're going to hear the story of Ruth. Ruth in the Bible. So hopefully you can come back here for that. And the next after that, we're going to hear the story of Bathsheba. And then on Christmas Eve, we're going to hear the story of Mary herself. Okay, the mother of Jesus. Amen. We hope to see you all back here for that. Let's bow down our heads. Let's pray.